Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Book of Titus, chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading once again at verse 11. This is our third message in this passage, verses 11 through to verse 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now our text for this morning, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Let's pray and ask God's help once again as we look into his word. Our Father in heaven, we have sung words that are words we ought to sing. And we pray, Father, that we have not sung them carelessly or thoughtlessly. We have asked for the King of Kings to come. Even so is to be our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that the things that we study today would increase or heighten, or by repentance and faith bring about a hope for the coming of the Lord Jesus, to come in and to end this present evil age and to bring about that world to come. Our Father, we pray that you would aid us as your people in having that be a something in our hearts and in our lives that grace teaches us. Our Father, we do pray that there would be in this body a longing for the day when the Savior would return. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to go about the room this morning and ask all of you who profess faith in Christ if you have a favorite book of the Bible or a favorite chapter of the Bible or a favorite passage or verse in the Bible, I imagine most all of you would be able to say that you do for one reason or another in the weeks or months or years or decades that you have followed the Lord Jesus. There's a particular book or chapter or passage that is precious to you. All right, so let me ask you another question. If I were to go about now and I'm going to ask a different question, and the question now is there a book or a chapter or a passage or a verse that makes you uncomfortable or that is particularly convicting to you? As you have read God's word, maybe it was a passage we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 6 about those who have been enlightened and walk in the way, and then they turn away. And maybe every time over the years you've read that, you've thought, is that going to be me? Maybe it's the end of Matthew 7 where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Or maybe it's a passage like I thought about in Isaiah 66 when God says, unto this one will I look, and the idea is I'll look with favor, who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. How many of you are described by that passage? That's me. I'm humble, I'm contrite, and I tremble. Boy, do I tremble at God's word. That often doesn't describe many of God's people. Is there a passage that you look at and you say, if this is what it means to live a God-honoring life, a God-pleasing life, or if this is what it looks like to really be saved, it's a text you look at and sometimes it makes you wonder, is it really well with your soul? Is heaven really going to be yours? I'm going to point you as I begin this morning to a text, and it's related to the text we're going to look at this morning. In order to get its context, I'll read verses 27 and 28 of the book of Hebrews. We'll be reading this publicly in a few weeks' time. Hebrews 9:27 says, for it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And then these are the words. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now that ought to be a text that convicts some here who are living carelessly and in unbelief. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is a reminder to you not only that you will die, but that after you die, you will stand before the God of the Bible and you will stand before him in judgment. But then it also says something to professing believers. It says in verse 28, not only that Jesus will return a second time, a glorious truth that is part of our confession as believers. And it tells us that he will come not to die, not to suffer, but to rule and to reign in righteousness. And it reminds us that he is coming for his people. Now, here's the convicting part for me, anyway. How does he describe his people? How does he describe those for whom he will come? Is it those simply that he says who have believed in him, put their faith in him, trusted in him, who have a solid theology, a solid confession of faith? No, it says that Jesus is returning a second time to those, and let me phrase it this way, and only those who eagerly wait for him. The word used in that passage, eagerly wait, is what is called a present participle grammatically, and it has the idea of something that is continual. And what it's saying is this: Jesus is coming for those who are yearning, longing, waiting, desiring. The term translated as eagerly waiting is defined by one lexicon, and I'll explain this word if you don't know it: assiduously and patiently waiting. That's an interesting combination of words. Assiduously and patiently are often not found together. Assiduous means a constant or unremitting thing. It talks about an unremitting application of effort, working diligently at a task, persevering, industrious, attentive. Assiduously wait, but patiently waiting. So how do you put those together? The illustration I thought of, it's not like a kid waiting for the coming of Christmas or their birthday, but rather it's a parent waiting for a call that a kidney or heart or lungs have been made available for their dying child. How do you wait for that call? On the one hand, it's the thing you most long for. On the other hand, there's nothing you can do about it. And so you have to be patient. But you long and you jump. When the phone rings, you jump. When there's the slight possibility and the email comes and you just see it's from the doctor and you're hopeful, the text comes and you begin to read it. Is this it? Is this it? Is this it? All the while, you have to wait patiently on the Lord. The writer of the Hebrews says Jesus is coming for a people who cannot wait to see him and yet have to wait to see him until God deems it's the time. It's with that background in mind that I want us to come to the passage before us here in Titus chapter 2, and we're only going to look at verse 13. Now let me say, for those who want to preach and desire to preach, I don't know if this is a good example or a bad example. All of this is really one big thought. Verse 11 through to verse 14 is one big thought, and it would be very appropriate to deal with it all in one message. And the danger of breaking it up, because it is so dense and so rich, of breaking it up is that we can forget how it all flows together. But I'm hopeful in the way I'm going to try to deal with the text is to bring it all together. And what we're going to find out here is that the gospel, properly understood, the grace of God embraced in Jesus, produces in us this kind of longing for the coming of Christ. And so what I want to consider are two things this morning. I want to consider, first of all, the desire for the second coming expounded. And it's found very clearly there in verse 13. In fact, if we just took verse 13 and didn't consider the context, that would be our whole message. The desire for the second coming expounded. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. This is the second reference to appearing in this passage. The grace of God, verse 11 says, has appeared. It has been made manifest, and having been made manifest, there is now a second thing that we long to be manifest. And we saw in our previous message that the grace of God that was manifested is both the heart of God displayed, the heart of God and love and kindness towards sinners, but it was grace personified. Grace stepped into time. God's grace and mercy and love for sinners was brought about not just as an attribute declared and believed and embraced, but brought about in a person. He appeared. There was the Greek word epiphany, a manifestation, a bringing to light in human form of God's grace. The grace of God in Jesus, we saw, brought salvation, a deliverance from danger to a place of safety. And we saw that this grace in Jesus teaches us, it instructs us. We even saw that it could be translated, it chastens us as children in order that we might deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and so that we would live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, this grace, and I'm going to expound this more in a moment, this grace produces longing. It not only teaches us no to ungodliness, no to worldly lust, yes to sobriety, yes to godliness, yes to righteousness in the present age, but now it produces a looking. Once again, as in the Hebrews passage, there is a present participle employed. And the idea here is not that anxious yet patient waiting, but rather it's the idea of somebody living in the expectation of a promise made. Very interesting word. So, for instance, it's a child who says to us, "You promised. Can I have? You promised. When are we going? You said," right? "Mom, you said, Dad, you said we were going wherever it is, or that we were going to get, or that we were going to get to experience. You told me if I got an A, I could get ice cream. Well, Dad, here's the A. Where's the ice cream? I am waiting. I am looking. I am expecting that you are faithful and that what you have said is going to come about." So that's the idea. The word in the original is a bit difficult to put together literally. It most literally means to embrace toward, to receive or embrace toward a thing or a person. It is used that way in Luke chapter 15 and verse 2. This man receives, he embraces, he takes sinners, and he eats with them. But again, mostly it is used in anticipation or expectation of a promise being fulfilled, and particularly with the confidence that God who promised a thing cannot lie, and that faithful is he who has promised, and that he will bring it about. And interestingly, as you study the term, you'll find it in several places in reference to the people who believed that God would faithfully provide a Savior one day. It was the confidence that what God had promised in his word, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and working its way throughout the Old Testament, that God who had promised that one day a Redeemer would come, the Anointed One, the Messiah would one day come, and that people who believed that, we just said, "Well, God, you said, you promised." You said David would have a king. You said that there would come one and we would have our sins placed upon him. You said there would be one who would be pierced and has our stripes by which, you know, we would be healed. You said all of those things, and yet it hadn't happened yet. But we believe you. We trust you. We remind you of this. We say to you, when will Messiah come? And so you find, for instance, of Simeon in Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And it says this, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him." He was waiting. It was part of the definition of his life. It wasn't just that he was just and devout. He was waiting. He was hoping. He was hoping that he would see with his own eyes what God had promised to bring, the consolation of Israel. In the same chapter, we read of Anna and those like her, Luke chapter 2 and verse 38. "And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Yeah, that's a description of them. It's part of what marked them. They were in waiting mode. They believed and they expected. There was something in their heart, something in the way they spoke, something in the way they lived that marked them out, not just by others' definition, but by the Spirit's own definition. They were a waiting, watching, expectant people. And then we read of Joseph of Arimathea in Mark chapter 15 and verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. That's who he was. Wasn't just one time, wasn't just occasionally, it was something that marked him. Jesus said this is to be our disposition in one of the parables he gave about the second coming in Luke chapter 12 and verse 36. "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." He says, you be like that. You know what that's like, right? He said, I'm going to give you an example. You know what it's like when a man's gone away to a wedding. Now, going away to a wedding is a little bit different then than it is today. It wasn't just a wedding starts at 1 and it's over at 2. It may start at 1 on Wednesday, but it may not be over till Friday. You know, they could last for days, a long, long party. And so, you know, and because of transportation and distance, you're not exactly sure what day he's coming back. You don't know the hour that he's coming back, but you wait. You're ready for him so that as soon as the knock comes, you're not lazy, you're not gone, you're anticipating that he said he's going to come back, he will come back, and you're ready. And Jesus said, you be like that. That's the way we're to be. So here is the believer described as looking, waiting, anticipating the faithfulness of God to have Jesus return, to appear, to be manifested. And it is for the believer what he calls a blessed hope. This is what you're longing for. This is what you are most happily, most blessedly, eagerly longing for. When the Bible describes the second coming, and when the Bible describes the world to come, and when it uses language like no ear has heard, no eye has seen the things, and when you read the end of the book of Revelation and you think about that place where there's no more crying and sighing and tears and death and disease and a world in which there's no more war and abuse and murder and all of the rest, and you think to yourself, that day is coming. And you say to yourself, I want that day. I want there to be a world that can be described as the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's not the world we live in now. But we long for a day, and that is a hope that is rooted in the faithfulness of the God who cannot lie. It's a blessed hope. It's a happy hope that we have as the people of God that nobody else lives with. You have environmentalists talking about, I live in hope of a world one day, you know, where polar ice caps will be okay and the ozone layer will be okay. And something's very good, drinkable water for everybody. Dream of a world where there's an end to poverty and no more malaria and one day no more cancer and all of those things. But there's no necessarily blessed hope. There's no guarantee. But what we have is guaranteed, so that we can genuinely anticipate that that will be ours. That the same God who proved faithful to his promises in the generation of Simeon and Anna, that the generation who heard Jesus stand up in the temple and read the prophecy of the Messiah and say, today in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. And one day Jesus will be able to stand in the world. And if he does, I don't know how he'll do this, and read the end of Revelation and say, today in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. Anna and Simeon long. They were part of a people who waited. And depending on what your understanding of cosmology is and the age of the earth, but if you take the most standard young earth view, they waited for 4,000 years for the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. That's a long time. And every generation wanted to be there. Jesus said that there are kings and prophets who longed to see the things that you see and to hear the things that you hear, and they didn't do it, but you do. So blessed are your eyes and blessed are your ears to live in the days of the first coming, of the appearance, of the epiphany of the grace of God. And he says there will be another epiphany of God's grace. That same grace that came once will come again, not in weakness, again, not to suffer on a cross or to enter a tomb, but to rule and to reign forever in righteousness. It will be a glorious epiphany, a glorious appearing, or as some had translated, a manifestation of the glory, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, why do we wait for that? Well, we wait for that because Jesus promised that it would be so. We wait for it because the angels who spoke to the apostles as Jesus ascended into heaven said that it would be so. And because a careful reading of the Word of God demands that it would be so, because not everything that God promised would happen did happen in the first coming of Christ. So there must be a second coming of Christ. Jesus promised that he would return with the glory of the Father with his angels. The one who brought about salvation by his death would bring about the fullness of his salvation. Everything that Christ died for, everything that he receives as the reward of his suffering, will be brought about at his second coming. So that Jesus died not just to justify a people, not simply to make a people ready to heaven, but Jesus came by his death that he might destroy all of the effects of the curse upon this earth and upon his people. It is the appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our great God. And the emphasis of the flow of the text is really what I'm going to try to get at. And there's so much here. It's so rich. You want to preach a message about our great God and Savior, and we could spend a long time on that. This is one of the great texts, one of the great, if you want to call them, a proof text of the deity of Christ. You take this, you also take what he says there in verse 4 of chapter 3, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, Jesus is the love and the kindness of God appearing, but he is also the great God himself. The appearance. It never says that the Father appeared. It never says that the Spirit appears, but the Son appeared. The Son is the one who was made manifest. He is our great God. Not a lesser God, as some people teach, or not a no God at all, but that He is our great God. So when you read a passage like Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." That's talking about our Savior. That's the one who will appear. Of Jesus, it can be said in the words of Psalm 95:3, "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods." In a sermon preached from this text, Pastor Charles Spurgeon makes reference to the fact that the power of Christ and the humility of Christ are placed side by side in this passage. And again, I want to read this because I'm not going to be, it ties together the passage in a nice way that I'm not fully going to be dealing with this morning. Spurgeon says, he calls him here the great God, thus specially dwelling upon his power, dominion, and glory. And this is the more remarkable because he immediately goes on to say, who gave himself for us. So don't miss that. I'm not dealing with that today. And this is the danger of breaking the text down. Our great God and Savior gave himself for us. That's who gave himself for us. That he might redeem us from all iniquity. He gave himself. He surrendered life itself upon the accursed tree. That he was stripped of all honor and glory and entered into the utmost depth of humiliation. This one was assuredly the great God, notwithstanding all. This great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our great God is our Savior, who purchased our salvation and who delivers our salvation. Our great God is Jesus, his earthly name. Yahweh saves. That's his name. Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed, Jesus the promise, Jesus anointed by the Spirit. There will be an appearance, a glorious appearance, rooted in the fulfillment of our blessed hope, hope for which we are waiting. All right. Now, dare I ask the question? Are you waiting? Are you looking? Are you hoping for that? I would imagine that a number of you right now have something that fits into the category of waiting, longing, or hoping. Is there something you're waiting for? Something you're hoping for? Something you're longing? Something that regularly comes up in your heart and mind? Maybe it's the subject of your prayers, of your wishes, of your speech, of your longings, whatever it is. It may be something very innocent. Maybe something that's very good. It may be in reference to serving Christ in some capacity. That you're waiting, waiting, waiting. We have brothers here who are waiting for the day when they're going to be in full-time ministry. They think about it, chew on it, meditate it, talk about it, long for it, labor toward it. They're doing that. It may be a wedding. We've just gone through a season of weddings here. Anybody else? Anybody engaged? We got any more? Okay, not yet. All right. But is there anybody here who wants to get married someday? You ever think about it? You ever talk about it? You plan it. You may not even know who it is yet. The bride or the groom, you don't know, but it's something you desire. The birth of a child. You got some of you here are expecting, you longing for it, waiting for it, dreaming about it, wondering what it's going to be like. Or if you're more on my side of things, maybe one day a grandchild. No pressure. It may be education or career. It may be an event you have tickets to. The point is, you know what it feels like to wait. School's almost over. Senior year, 3 more weeks and you're done. College coming to an end. You know what it's like, right? I'm getting married in 3 weeks. I'm going to have a baby in 4 weeks. Whatever it is, you know what it is to long. Now, to any degree, can it be said that that kind of longing is yours in reference to the appearing of Christ in glory. Could the Holy Spirit, who knows all of your thoughts, say of you? And he might be able to say of you, they're devout. They're just. They're loving. They're kind. They're obedient. They're committed. But would he be able to say of you, they're waiting? They're longing. I've seen in their heart. I've heard their words. I've heard their prayers. I know their heart. They're longing. If Jesus came this week or this month or this year, listen. And these are hard words. These are hard words. But you need to hear them. If Jesus came this week or this month or this year, would it ruin your dreams or your plans or your schemes? Or would it be, in the best sense, all of your deepest dreams coming true? Is there any hope or longing in your heart that could only be met? That could only be met by the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? Is there any longing in your heart that could only be met? It couldn't be met with money. It couldn't be met with career advancement. It couldn't be met with marriage or children or any other thing, or success. It could only be met. Are there longings in your heart that could only be met by the second coming of Jesus? Now, let's consider the grace of God and the second coming explained. Because this is the context. Now, here's a tension we ought to feel. If our answer to the questions I've just posed is essentially no, not really. Any longing, any desire in my heart that I have for myself, my family, even the world could be met with more education, more money, strife, whatever it is. If the answer to that question is no, no, not really, I haven't thought about it, I'm pretty happy, I'm pretty content, and my longings could or would be met by my own achievement or the elapsing of time or meeting the right person or having enough money or favorable earthly providence. If we can say, I don't really think about the second coming, if that's us, Here's the argument of the text. If that's us, how can we claim that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to us? You see, if we say we have been saved, and there are many people who fit this category, if we say we have been saved and yet do not say no to ungodliness, and we do not say no to worldly lusts, if we say that we have been saved and there's no striving, none, to live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, then this text tells us you've never experienced the grace of God that brings salvation. Because when grace comes, grace becomes your tutor. And it is determined to make you like Christ. And by the word and by providence and by chastening, grace will say, no, 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 not that, but yes to this. That's what the grace of God that brings salvation does. And there are people who pervert grace in such a way to say that grace means it doesn't matter how we live after grace saves us. That is not the teaching of God's word. And Paul is saying here that grace not only teaches us these issues of personal godliness, but that grace makes us long for, wait for, anticipate, and hope for the coming of grace, of Christ. That's what grace does. Now, I want to ask the question. Well, first of all, I'll go any further. Do you see that in the text? Do you see that's the logical flow of the argument of the Apostle Paul? He makes the declaration, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. No argument there. And it's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. Looking for, while we look for, while we wait for, while we anticipate the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How does grace produce a longing for the second coming? If God's grace is working in you in the present age to live for Jesus, if that's in your heart, and to be like Jesus, to be godly, to be righteous, we will, of necessity, at some point, begin to long for the second coming of Christ. Why is this the logic of grace? Well, I suggest to you it's because of the phrase, this present age. Because the daily, hourly pursuit of saying no to every bit of ungodliness that remains in us, and the desire every day, every hour of every day, to say no to the earthly lust, the lust of the eyes and the flesh and the boastful pride of life that bombards us daily in our pursuit of being like Christ. And we are bombarded with temptations on the inside and outside to live contrary to the way grace wants us to live. And there's something that's going to come our way every day to treat others, loving others, showing mercy to others, or whatever it is, and our pursuit of Christ in this age that will produce longing in us. And let me suggest to you, if you listen to the instruction of grace, and you begin every hour that is and every day of your life from here on to live the way this text tells you to live, it's going to drive you to three places. It's going to drive you to the cross. It's going to drive you to the throne. And it will eventually drive you to the clouds. Let me explain what I mean. If grace gives you a heart to be like Jesus, and that means to obey God, and you understand the spiritual nature of God's grace, and if the battleground is, as we saw, this present age, then you know where you're going to need to go over and over and over and over and over again? You're going to go to the cross, right? You begin to take the commands of God seriously, and you think to yourself, did I just say no to worldly lust, or did I say yes to it? Did I say no to the ungodliness welling up in my heart? Or did I go along with it, excuse it, allow it? Did I strive to live soberly? That is, living in light of who God is, what God has done, and what God has commanded. Or did I go my own way? And at some point in your life, you're going to have to say, Lord, forgive me over and over again if I'm going to live out that life with my heart, my imperfect heart, in an age full of temptation, full of warfare, that is determined to bring me down, with a wily enemy pursuing me, then I'm going to need to go to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. The more you desire to be holy, the more you will see of your sin. We sang about that in the Sunday school hour. We will find ourselves at war with culture, with our hearts, and with virtually everything about us. We will see the Savior, and then we will see ourselves, and we will grieve our failures. We will mourn at times how tempted we are, how frail we are, and we will be driven to the fountain open for sin. And we will say afresh, wash me, Savior. But then we will also be driven to the throne. The throne is where believers find grace to help in time of need. And I hope you're beginning your day not just at the cross, but also at the throne. And many times throughout the day, you will be saying, not only forgive me, God, but help me. I'm tempted right now. I'm tempted to respond a certain way. I've seen this, and my eyes want to pursue what I know they should not pursue. My ears want to drink in what they should not drink in. And want to walk in a path that's forbidden to me. And God, forgive me, but there's a struggle in my soul. I wish there weren't, but there is. Why does this have any pressure in me at all? Why is there anything that pulls me to that which displeases you? But it does. And there are times where my tongue wants to say, and my eyes want to drink in, or whatever it is that's contrary to the will of God. And we not only say, God, forgive me, but we say, God, help me. Help me to fight this sin. Help me to pursue this grace by the power of your Holy Spirit. I want to make it my aim, my ambition, whether I am at home or absent, Paul says, to be well-pleasing in your sight. All right, now if that describes you to any degree, what will you want? You're going to want a day We don't have to keep living that way. You will begin to wait and hope for the glory of the appearing of your great God and Savior Jesus. And let me suggest to you at least three reasons why. One is you will long, and this is really how I've been presenting this, you'll long for the deliverance of this present age. If you have to any degree the heart of Christ, you'll long for this world to change. You'll grieve your sin, and you'll grieve over the sins of others, and you'll grieve over the effects of the fall seen in disease or disaster, death, hatred, evil, abuse, etc. And this week was, you know, another week full of the headlines of the harsh realities of a world that's cursed and of the harsh realities of evil men. So evil men will blow themselves up at a concert full of kids. Evil men will rake a bus full of Coptic Christians on their way to a bit of a pilgrimage, and they'll kill men, women, and children. Where a boat will capsize of Libyan refugees trying to make their way to a better life, and they don't make it and they drown. That's just the harsh reality of the world. How long do you want that world to keep going? I mean, I know it's also a world of sunshine and rainbows and fun stuff and all the stuff you like and love. I understand that. But do you ever get to the point where you say and you look at it and you realize we're never, ever, ever going to end this until the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace returns? In no way we can stop the abuse of children till the King of Kings returns. There's no way. I can live in a world in which there's no more rape and a world in which there's no more cancer till the King returns. We're not going to find the solution to a world in which there's no more people that want to blow themselves up for the glory of a demon that they call their God until Christ returns. So that's part of what makes you, that's what grace changes your heart. It makes you long for things and live with an expectation of the hope of things. Not your political party, but the King of Kings. Secondly, you long to be like Jesus fully, finally, and forever. If you're in this battle, and though you know the power of the Spirit of God, you will grow weary in the battle, and you'll understand more and more of the heart that's expressed in the song we sometimes sing, "We have not loved thee as we ought." In the final lyrics there, it says, "When shall we know thee as we ought, and fear and love and serve aright? When shall we out of trial brought be perfect in the land of light? Lord, may we day by day prepare to see thy face and serve thee there." If you're going to fight your sin, you're going to grow weary at times in that fight. And you're going to want to be like Jesus, and you will at times be so discouraged by what you perceive as such little progress in the way that you'll say, if I can see you and be like you. And again, what we're saying here is it's not just I want to die and be with Christ. It's I want sin to end, not just for me, but for everybody. When I see it in the church, I want to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." When I see another leader fall, I want to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." When you hear of more distressing providence, it is, "Come, Lord Jesus." But then there's a third reason. Not only will you long to be brought out of this world and brought out of the fight, but you will long to see the King. I want to remind you, this is why we fight. Frank Capra, during the one of the great Hollywood's great directors of the golden era, made a series of films in the Second World War, propaganda. But they're entitled "Why We Fight." Why we fight? Why do you fight? Why do you fight? Why don't you just go along with the flow? Why do you live contra mundum? Why do you live against the world? Why do you strive to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust? Why is it young guys here are battling for the purity of their eyes and their heart? Why? Why are girls saying no to the temptation to engage in the sensuality of this present age? Why are married couples striving to have homes that honor Christ? Why don't you just be like everybody else? Why? Why do you want to be the kind of person you... Why do you want to be like Jesus? Well, you say it's because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to me. Because Jesus took on flesh. Because Jesus left the glory of heaven and came into this dark world. And Jesus sought me and he found me and he saved me. He is the Son of Man who loved me and gave himself up for me. He died in my place. He gave me his righteousness. He went to the cross for me, the tomb for me. He rose for me. He went to heaven for me. He is preparing a place for me so that I can be with him forever and behold his glory. He prays for me and he is determined that we will be together. And if he wants to be with me, then don't I want to be with him? You know, the only thing that's striking about that sentence is that he would want to be with us. Father, I want them to be with me where I am. Says to the thief who says, Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And the Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus returns, that thus we will ever be with the Lord. This is the salvation of the Bible, folks, begun in God's heart and mind before the world began. And it came to you. And for some of you, it came just a few weeks ago. And for some of you, it came decades ago. But this is the salvation that has come for all of us. It began in eternity. It was fulfilled in time. But it will one day be brought to its conclusion when the skies roll back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Well, let's pray, and then we'll sing that to finish our morning worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together in your word to consider what grace does in transforming us and in making us a company of people who anticipate the coming of the fullness of the kingdom of God. Our Savior taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And unto that end, we say and we pray afresh, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Father, to end the suffering of this dark world. Come, Father, that we might no longer sin. Come, that we might be with you forever. We pray this in his matchless name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we'll sing together hymn 580.